All right, well, if you saw the title of the topic today, and you saw Tulip and were wondering if you were coming to a Christian botany class, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We are not studying flowers. But we are studying God's sovereignty in salvation. So Tulip is an acronym. For time's sake, we don't really have time to get into the history necessarily of where it came from. And Mark taught on this a couple months ago in his class on the Reformation. But these 5 points of doctrine all refer to soteriology, which is the doctrine, the study of salvation. And most of the time we call these the doctrines of grace because it's dealing with God's sovereign grace in our salvation. Another thing we describe them as would be Reformed theology, would be the points or the distinctives of Reformed theology. And sometimes we also call these the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I don't really like that designation because it gets associated with someone's name, right? John Calvin, the Protestant reformer. And even though we took a lot of our doctrine as Protestants from him, anytime you associate doctrine, especially salvation, and these teachings with a person's name, it gets a little hairy. So we like to refer to this as the doctrines of grace. And again, it stresses God's sovereignty in salvation. So we are going to jump right in and cover what these doctrines teach and what they are about. All right, so we see the tulip, the T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And as we go through, I'm going to change some of those around. But that messes up our flower and our tulip, so we're going to keep it with that for now. All right, so total depravity. What do we mean by total depravity? What we mean is that sin has corrupted the whole person in their fallen state. So this includes a person's body, intellect, mind, emotions, and yes, even their will. So sin's pervasive. It corrupts every area of a person's life, leaving no part unstained. But we do, however, need to distinguish here between total depravity and what we would call utter depravity. And many people distort the Reformed doctrine that we believe here and think that we believe that mankind is as bad as they possibly can be. But this is a misrepresentation. It's not that people are utterly depraved, but that one's corruption permeates the whole person. Again, body, mind, will, intellect. And a popular illustration that many preachers use to describe man's sinful condition is this, that mankind is sick from sin and in a desperate state, and that God reaches out, right, with medicine on a spoon, that's salvation, and all the person has to do is just swallow this to be better. Another illustration preachers use is that a man's drowning in the ocean needing to be rescued, and God throws out the life preserver, and all the person needs to do to be rescued is just to grab and hold on to that life preserver. So essentially, it's that God does 99% of the work in our salvation, but we get to do that final decisive 1%. Now, that's not what Scripture teaches. So a better illustration would be this, that mankind has already drowned at the bottom of the ocean and is a dead and decaying corpse. And this is our spiritual condition before Christ, that we are dead and we are in need of the Spirit of God to breathe new life into our souls. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So this spiritual death then was a result of Adam's transgression. And in theology, we use the term original sin, not to refer necessarily to that first original sin, but to the result of that sin. So Adam is mankind's representative, mankind's federal head, sometimes we say. And when he sinned, this plunged the world into sin and death, where every person born after him now inherits that sin nature at birth. We see this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But when we also talk about this doctrine of total depravity, we mention what's called moral inability. And that's this: since sin corrupts the entire nature of the person, including the will, mankind then is unable to please God, unable to choose Christ, unable to exercise saving faith, and unable to repent and believe the gospel. Our wills are not neutral, right? Neutrality is a myth. It does not exist. And the title of Martin Luther's most famous book explains this well. It's called The Bondage of the Will. Our wills in sin are enslaved to sin and obey their master. And a spiritually dead person does not have the ability to do what's necessary to bring about new spiritual life. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. So we have no ability on our own to change our depraved nature. So what do we need? We need a supernatural act of God's grace to bring us from death to life. That brings us to the second point, is you, unconditional election. So now that we have a proper understanding of total depravity and humanity's fallen condition, we now see the necessity of the doctrine of unconditional election. We have no hope in a spiritually dead state without the doctrine of election coming. So we must understand that God was under no obligation to even save a single sinner. And all mankind stood justly condemned as those who had all transgressed the law of God. So the very fact that he's chosen to save anyone is a gracious and merciful act that is totally and completely undeserved. Now, there are two main views of election that we see. The first is called the prescient or foreknowledge view. And this essentially teaches that God looks down the tunnel of time into the future and elects people based on his foresight of him seeing them choosing Christ and responding to the gospel. Now there's a few problems with that view. The first, right, is that God doesn't look into the future and learn anything. If he did, he would fail to be omniscient and fail to be God. Also, if God did look down the tunnel of time, all he would see is unrepentant sinners who are dead in their sin and unable to choose him in the first place. So the correct biblical view is what we call unconditional or sovereign election. And this is a working definition of this, is God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world that rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any unforeseen or any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance. But on the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. All right, we see this in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, this was a loving choice, again, of specific people that God chose in eternity past for salvation. And he also made sure to write down these specific individual names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. There's two scriptures in Revelation that discuss this. One's Revelation 13:8, in talking about the beast. It says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the life of the Lamb who was slain." God's electing love was settled long before mankind ever came into the picture. And this doctrine, unfortunately, has become one of the most controversial doctrines in all of Scripture and throughout Christianity. And in talking with others that hold to that other view, the foreknowledge view, objections always arise, right? There's some mystery that this is veiled in, this doctrine of election. And people can't understand why God wouldn't choose everyone and inevitably say, right, we've probably all heard it, that's not fair. But I think they're asking the wrong question here. The question shouldn't be, why doesn't God choose everyone? The question should be, why does God choose anyone at all? Or even more specific, why did God choose me? Why am I saved? He didn't need to choose people that rejected and rebelled against him, but he did anyway. Another common objection is this, that if you believe in unconditional election, then why evangelize, since God has already chosen who would be saved? And there are a few responses to that claim. If we look at history, history just proves the total opposite. History shows there's no evidence of that at all. The greatest revival that we've had here in America was seen in the Great Awakening. And the three biggest influences in preachers during that time were John Wesley. Now, he didn't believe in sovereign election, but George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards definitely did. Even William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions, was a Calvinist, did believe in sovereign election. Not to mention, I mean, the biggest revival probably the church has ever seen in the Reformation, which all taught this truth. But more importantly, as Christians, what are we to do? We are to obey the great commission that our Lord gave us before his ascension. But also we realize that God ordains the means as well as the ends. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God's chosen preaching, he's chosen evangelism, he's chosen missions as the means which he uses to bring his elect to faith in Christ. So we share the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that does the saving. That brings us to our L, which is limited atonement, which I think is a confusing term. So typically we use the term definite atonement, which I think is a better understanding. And this question, the doctrine sets out to answer this question: for whom did Christ die? And subsequently, there is a second question that also arises, and that is this: what is the design and purpose of the atonement? So in regards to the first, right, the Arminian theology, which is kind of a general theology, teaches a universal atonement where Christ died for the sins of all the people of the world. So this makes salvation possible for everyone, but it doesn't actually save anyone. So in this view, it would be hypothetically possible for no one to be saved and for Jesus' death to have been in vain. And as we learned, right, about total depravity, if we do truly believe in total depravity, and that no one, then no one really would be saved, because no one dead in their sin would choose Christ and believe the gospel. But we, on the other hand, believe that Jesus came into the world to represent and save only those whom the Father had given him. So Jesus didn't just make salvation possible, but Jesus actually saved and actually accomplished something and secured the salvation of all those the Father gave him. So it was a complete and a definite atonement. Christ's work on the cross was effective in the lives of the elect. God didn't just leave it up to sinners to determine if Christ's work would be effective or not. So this redemption brought to pass the Father's purpose in election. So for whom did Christ die? Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ died and gave himself up for his bride, the church, the ecclesia, or the called out ones. And who makes up the true church? The church is the people of God that the Holy Spirit has regenerated and given new life to. The church is not all mankind. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, sometimes when we talk about this doctrine, we use this phrase that Christ died for all without distinction, but not all without exception. So in other words, he didn't die for all people, but he died for all kinds of people. The text tells us he ransomed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Again, speaking to all kinds of people. So who did Jesus say that he died for then? If we look at John 10 in the Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So who are the sheep? They are those whom the Father has given to him. He goes on in verse 14 to 15 to say this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, this is an incredible text. It tells us of the intimacy that he has with his people. It's just like the intimacy that he has with his Father. He knows and is known by his sheep. And back in ancient Palestine, when we would look at the sheepfolds of the day, it was a community sheepfold where there might be 10 different shepherds. There might be 1,000 sheep in this one large sheepfold. And as the shepherd would enter through the door in the gate into the sheepfold, he would call his sheep. And out of all these sheep who belonged to different shepherds, it was incredible that the sheep would actually come and run to the voice of the shepherd. They would know instinctively the voice of their own shepherd. And they wouldn't respond when other shepherds called. And it's the same for us. It's the same as God's sheep. We know the voice of Christ. We know who is calling us, who is leading us. And if there's only one thing that we take away from this doctrine also, let it be this, is that there is an absolute agreement and unity within the Trinity to our salvation. Okay? The Son and the Spirit will never act out of turn or contrary to what the Father wills. In fact, Jesus says this in John 6:38 and 39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus took on flesh in order to accomplish the Father's will. Christ dies for, saves, and keeps all those that the Father has given to him. There's a total continuity here and a unity within the Godhead on this. And lastly, in John 17, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer that takes place the night before his crucifixion. And in his final hours before his death, Jesus is praying and interceding. But this is interesting. He's not interceding for the whole world, but he's interceding for a specific group of people. And we see this in John 17:9. The scripture says this, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So moments before his arrest, he is praying only for those that the Father has given him, not for the whole world, but for the elect that the Father has given him. And we don't have time to get into the design and intent of the atonement, but it was always Christ's purpose to save those whom the Father had given him. If he did genuinely atone and pay for the sins of all mankind on the cross, then it would follow that all mankind must and would have to be saved. But his death was purposeful, victorious, and accomplished 100% of what it was intended to do. All right, the I stands for irresistible grace, and this is another kind of misleading term. So the better terminology we would use is effectual calling. And let me give a definition for this. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he effectually calls in his appointed time, by his word and spirit, out of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. enlightening their minds to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his power drawing them to Christ so that they come freely, being made willing by his grace. All right, I know we're covering a lot and I'm flying through these things, so just stay with me here. I want you to consider the question of how a person is saved while we look at this next doctrine. Right, we know that there was a time in our life where we decided to place our trust in Christ. But why did we do that? What makes us different than others who maybe had the same upbringing, the same background as us? What made us choose to follow Christ and they didn't? And this doctrine of effectual calling sheds light on what happens, what's going on behind the scenes leading up to our conversion. So our definition reminds us that God, in his appointed time, effectually calls sinners to himself. Now, right off the bat, there's an important distinction that needs to be made here between the external call of God and the internal call of God. And when we're talking about effectual calling, we're talking about the internal call. So the external call of God, we sometimes refer to as the gospel call or the gospel proclamation, right? And this is when a preacher or a faithful Christian shares the gospel and proclaims God's truth to those around him. Isaiah 45:22 is an example of the external call. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. But the problem with the external call is that by itself, it's ineffective. Now hear me out. I'm not saying that scripture is ineffective. I'm not saying that the gospel is ineffective. Okay? Not saying any of that. I'm saying that people can read it. They can hear it preached, but still remain dead in their sins and remain with no heart change. So it's not until they're given ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that they remain dead in their sin. So left to themselves, people don't respond in faith to the gospel without the Holy Spirit first working in them. So all people have permission to respond to the gospel, but not everyone has the ability. And this is why there needs to be an additional internal call. And we see this in John 6:44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he continues on a few verses later in 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Right? And we remember back in grammar school, in like fourth grade, we had that annoying teacher. And we ask, you know, can I go to the bathroom? Can I sharpen my pencil? And the teacher was always saying, "Well, you know, I bet you can do that, but that's not the question you need to be asking. The question you need to be asking is may you do that? May I go to the bathroom? May I sharpen my pencil?" Right? Because there's a difference. Can speaks to permission. Can speaks to ability. May speaks to permission. So here, Jesus is talking about how no one has the ability to come to him unless God acts first and grants it. And when we looked at total depravity, we talked again about moral inability. Because of our dead spiritual state, we don't have the ability nor the desire to choose and follow Christ. The Holy Spirit must act first in our life before we can come to Christ. So what exactly then is this internal call? This is where God provides the willingness and the ability to then respond positively to the external call of the gospel. We remember in John chapter 3, where Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice what Jesus says here. Not only can a person not enter the kingdom, but he can't even see the kingdom unless something happens first. And this is one of the major differences between a reformed view of salvation versus some of the other evangelical views of salvation. And there's three words that I want us all to remember. Every time I teach on this, I make sure that everybody remembers these three words. Anybody know what I'm going to say? My wife? Come on. All right. Three words. Regeneration, precedes faith, all right? We're going to remember that. We're going to write that one down. Regeneration precedes faith. All right, when we speak of regeneration, we're referring to new spiritual life, or as Jesus told Nicodemus, being born again. So when we say that regeneration precedes faith, we're saying that this new birth is the prerequisite to exercising faith. So you must be born again first. Now, unfortunately, this isn't the teaching that's predominant in churches today. That is, most people teach and preach that a person exercises their free will to choose to have faith in Christ. And then once they place that faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will then impart new life to them. But there's a few issues with that interpretation. One is, how can a spiritually dead person make the biggest spiritual decision ever in their life? Listen to John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. But that view has the flesh being the primary help, where it is doing the choosing and the work. And that view also leaves room for us to boast in ourselves and in the decision that we made, which Scripture clearly prohibits. So let me ask you this. What did you have to do with your birth? Did you pick your parents? Did you pick your hair color? Did you pick what year or location you would be born? No, clearly not. You had nothing to do with it. And similarly, we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It's a gift of God's grace to his elect. Now, what about Lazarus? Lazarus was dead in the grave for 4 days. Did he have anything to do with his resurrected life? Did Lazarus use his free will into making himself alive again? Did he earn or merit it? No, but it was the powerful and effective call of God that brought new life to his dead body. All right, so lastly, we have the P. The P here is perseverance. All right, I'm going to change perseverance again and call this the preservation of the saints. All right, so let me read a definition here from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He says this: perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. Now, Scripture, the Apostle Paul, we'll put it similarly, but a different way here. He says this in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And if you're anything like me, hopefully not, but you probably have a few uncompleted projects around your house. Hopefully you're not like me in that. You start a project, you have every intention, every desire of completing it, but as life happens, as you get busy, months go by, and it sits there in the same state that you left it in. And the fact is that God doesn't have that issue. He begins a work in our life by granting us repentance and faith and giving us salvation. And then his Spirit enables us to persevere in this life until the race is complete. So eternal life also is a present reality for the believer and not just a future promise that we have. So listen to some of these verses that John uses in his gospel. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Or, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Or again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, all of these texts use the word "has" in the present tense. And this is the confidence that we as Christians can walk in daily, that we have eternal life, that we will not lose our salvation, but we will persevere by his grace. Now, if we could lose our salvation, we would indeed lose our salvation. We're fickle people, right? Our feelings, our emotions, our wills, these change by the minute sometimes. And if salvation was completely dependent upon us, then we would absolutely at some time or another lose it. But listen to what Jesus says here about perseverance in John chapter 10. We read a little bit of this passage before. But he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus says here that he gives his sheep eternal life. He also says that no one will snatch them out of his hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And this is such a confidence and something that we can rest in as Christians, in knowing that we are secure in the hands and the arms of Christ and the Father. And what a comfort this is to us. And in God's providence this morning, we sang a song called "He Will Hold Me Fast." And the lyrics encapsulate this idea great. The words say this: "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast." It's important for us also to remember that this promise of perseverance is for the true believer. It's for the one who possesses saving faith and doesn't just profess saving faith. And I want you to consider with me here, as we're going to wrap up in a couple minutes, two of Jesus' disciples who both betrayed him, right? We have Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and we have Peter, who ended up denying Jesus and betraying him three times. Now, when Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that one would betray him, they all asked, "Lord, is it I?" No one knew and suspected Judas. He was one of them. He played the part so well that even his closest friends didn't know that he was a devil. So Judas professed faith but didn't possess faith. So Peter and Judas, they were both men were part of Jesus' inner circle. Both men were trusted by the rest of the apostles, but both betrayed Jesus in an egregious way. Now, both falls were also predicted by Jesus prior to them happening, but one fall was temporary and one fall was final. So Judas didn't repent, and we see that he perished in his sin. And Jesus' response to Judas was this: "What you are going to do, do quickly." But Peter, on the other hand, repented of his betrayal of Christ, and God used him to build the church. But notice the different response that Jesus gives to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prays for Peter's faith not to fail. Jesus doesn't do this for Judas, but he does it for Peter. Now notice also he says to Peter, "When you have turned," not "if you have turned." Jesus knows that his prayers are effectual and that the Father hears every word. And similarly, this is what Jesus is doing now for us, for his people. He's our high priest and continually making intercession on our behalf. He'll never allow any of his people to be lost. Then we may backslide from time to time, right? We may fall into sin, fall into times of rebellion, but there's never going to be a full and final fall from grace. All right, so we have seen that sin has left us bankrupt and in a helpless state unless God intervenes and does something first in our lives. And thankfully, God's answer to that is his unconditional election. Okay, nothing in us to merit that choice, but it was strictly out of God's good pleasure. then the Father sends the Son to die for and redeem all those whom the Father had given him. And then in an appointed time, the Holy Spirit effectually calls and draws the sinner to himself and imparts new life to the sinner. And lastly, the Spirit seals the believer and enables him to persevere throughout the remainder of his life till the Lord calls him home. So what I want us to see is that from beginning to the end, salvation is of the Lord and is an act of his sovereign grace. And the triune God works together in harmony for our salvation, right? We can remember this, that the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies the work of Christ to the believer. And we study these truths to get a proper understanding then of who he is and who we are, right? We don't want to just get head knowledge out of studying these truths, but we want to understand how our salvation works. We know that at some time in our life, right, the light bulb went off and we said, hey, I need to choose Christ. I need to turn from my sin and I need to put my faith and my trust in Christ. But again, there's so much going on behind the scenes all the way from back in eternity past when the Father had elected and chose a people for himself. So what we want to accomplish here is making sure that we're not robbing God of any of the glory that he deserves. And when we understand that God's grace is full and sovereign and complete and really has nothing to do with us, but it was a work fully of his grace, it leads us to worship. It leads us to understand and be thankful for God. Why? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve any of this. I'm a sinner. I live in rebellion against you, against the holy God. But out of your grace and out of your mercy, for some reason, you chose a wretch like me to show your amazing grace to. And it just leads us to worship. So let me just close with a couple points of application for us today. Okay, these doctrines should produce humility in us as we realize how sinful and undeserving we are. Yet God's grace has been mercifully extended to us. These doctrines should kill pride in our lives. They should also lead us to worship. Again, the goal of theology is doxology. So in other words, the study of the character of God should produce worship in our lives. The study of these doctrines should also give us a settled confidence in the finished work of Christ, that he accomplished all he intended to at the cross, and there's nothing left that we can add to it. And they should give us a peace and a comfort, causing us to rest in the truth that our salvation is secure in Christ. Now, this doesn't give us a license to sin, but it allows us to not fear that our salvation is getting ripped from us when we do sin. Now some of you have heard this a million times, and this is just a brief summary of what you know. Some of you may have this be the first time you've ever heard these five doctrines explained like this. And I would just encourage everyone, this is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth that Scripture teaches. And for some of us, it took years of wrestling with these, especially things like unconditional election or limited atonement. But I hope that we, in our brief time, we could at least see there's plenty of scriptural evidence that points us to Christ. And again, that the goal of this study is always to point us to the grace of God, leading our heart's posture to be one of worship and gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done in saving sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have studied. We thank you that salvation is from the Lord and salvation doesn't depend on fickle people like us. We thank you that you have had a plan of salvation from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that in love you chose a people for yourself. And in the fullness of time that you sent your Son Christ to come, die, pay the penalty, and redeem that people. And when Christ ascended, you sent your Spirit to come indwell believers, to seal and secure those believers, and as we persevere and you preserve us in the faith until one day we are in glory. We ask that these truths would cause us and lead us to worship the triune God in the glory and majesty that he deserves. We thank you. Let us go from here with a worshipful heart, thanking you for the amazing, amazing grace that you have bestowed to sinners like us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.